Good morning. My name's Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and Ed, our lead pastor, is away on vacation, so you got me. Before we jump into today's text, I just wanted to take a minute to call attention to a couple of things that some people are going to be doing, some people that call Terra Nova their home. Phoebe Henry is going to be leaving in a few days to go and play at Soul Fest, which is a big musical, music festival in Gunstock, New Hampshire. And I just want you to imagine being, you know, like a 15 or 16-year-old. I forget if you're 15 or 16, Phoebe. And playing before, you know, potentially thousands of people. It could be a little bit nerve-wracking. So pray for her. She's going to be playing there at the Soul Fest. So that's cool. I also want to just mention Ruth Corey is heading out to Kenya in a week and a half, doing some medical mission stuff. And we want to be praying for her as she does that. It's cool to see people engaging their faith in ways that are different and in ways that can actually be an impact on a person's life. Something like medical missions is something where you go into another country and these people oftentimes don't have access to the healthcare that we have access to. And that is just a really cool way to use a talent that God has given you for the benefit of His mission. And so we're just thankful that people do that stuff, and we encourage you to be involved in that. Let's take a minute and pray, and then we will get into Acts chapter 18 and a little bit of 19. Father God, we just thank you for this day, and we thank you for a chance to come and worship you together. God, I pray that as we open up our Bibles and we come before you, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, allow us to be submissive to what you would do here today. God, I pray that we would be ready to receive what you have to say to us. God, if that means challenging, that you would challenge us. If that means comforting, that you would comfort us. God, wherever we are, I pray that you would meet us there. God, I pray that we would just have open hearts to hear what you have to say. And Lord, I pray that you would allow me to step out of your way and to simply speak through me. Allow me to be a voice piece for you, a mouthpiece for you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we are going to be in Acts chapter 18 and the beginning of 19 today. Last week we looked at the first part of Acts 18 up through verse 23. And Paul was in Corinth and he planted a new church there. And today we meet a guy named Apollos as he is teaching in the city of Ephesus. And shortly after he leaves Ephesus for Corinth, Paul shows up and he makes some pretty interesting discoveries. One of the nice things about going through a book of the Bible chapter by chapter, like we do here at Terra Nova, is that you get to study every bit of that book. You can't just skip over a chapter because it seems a little more difficult than another chapter, though sometimes you might like to. The downside of going through every chapter of a book of the Bible is that you can't just skip over a chapter when you would like to. This is one of those weeks where I'm looking at it going, boy, I wish that Ed wasn't on vacation this week. I would rather pass this one off to him. I think I'd like to do a nice sermon on love or peace or just something real benign, you know. But this is where we are, and we're not going to back away from controversial stuff or things that can be a little more difficult to understand. This passage is difficult. It is a bit of a mess from a controversial standpoint. It has sometimes been used as a war zone. We're not going to do that today, but we are going to try and figure out what it means and what it says to us in our lives. This passage has caused books to be written, scholarly articles to be written with fancy $10 words, and it's become a favorite passage of certain segments of Christianity. And it would be easy to sort of fall into that theological dispute mode. We're not going to do that, but I do want to help you understand how a difficult passage like this can actually speak into our lives. So we'll look at the issues that are in here, and I think God will be honored through it if we're honest with the text. Open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 18 if you haven't already done so. If you forgot to bring your Bible, you can always grab one on the way in. We keep some Bibles right by the doors. And if you forgot to do that, if you want to raise your hand up, someone will bring you a Bible, and you can follow along a little better that way. The Apostle Paul, having left Corinth is somewhere in Galatia, and he is encouraging the believers there. Chapter 18, verse 24 reads this way: "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt." Okay, now let's get to know Apollos a little bit. This is the first time he's mentioned in the book of Acts. We're told there that he's Jewish, that he's a good public speaker, that he knows the Bible well, and that he comes from Egypt, specifically Alexandria. Alexandria was a city with a large and sort of influential Jewish population. So it's a good place to learn the scriptures well because there would have been good teachers there. This is where a pretty major translation of the Bible called the LXX was created. A guy named Philo lived in Alexandria about the time that Apollos would have been there. And Philo's big thing was to try and take the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and to reconcile them with Greek philosophy. And some people think that Apollos studied with Philo, which would have had a big impact on the way he viewed the Old Testament and the way he understood that. Here's some other things we know about Apollos. Take a look at verse 25. It says he had been taught the way of the Lord, and that almost certainly means the Lord Jesus Christ. And he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit, or you could read that as being filled with the Spirit, enthusiasm in the Spirit. And he also says that that he spoke with accuracy. But then it also says there that he only knew about John's baptism. And this is where the controversy starts. Was Apollos a Christian who was just confused? Was Apollos not yet a Christian, even though he was teaching about Jesus? And where does John's baptism fit into all of this? Let's start with John's baptism, because this is going to come up again later, so we'll just deal with it now. When Luke says that Apollos only knew John's baptism, he's talking about a guy named John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is this wild, locust-eating guy who probably smelled a little funny. He wore a leather girdle and a coat made of camel's hair, and not like the nice kind that you can buy at a store. It would have looked a little crazy. And John the Baptist, looking like a sort of a homeless train wreck, comes out of the desert yelling, "Repent! Repent!" And he's just sort of screaming this out. And amazingly enough, people actually listen to him. And they do, in fact, repent. This guy is an interesting character, to say the least. He always sort of reminded me of the crazy cat lady from The Simpsons who just kind of runs around like, you know, rah, rah, rah. I don't know, she just kind of yells stuff. But that's who he reminds me of. I might have questioned, personally, the idea of letting a guy like this sort of be a part of your branding campaign as the church got its start. But, you know, I'm going to trust that God knows better than me on that. So John the Baptist comes out and he's shouting, "Behold, I am a voice shouting in the wilderness. Clear the way, for the Lord is coming." John the Baptist was like the film trailer telling the Jews that the Messiah is about to arrive. And the Spirit of God was moving so strongly through the teaching of this wild-looking man that people were placing their faith in this Messiah that they had not yet even met. Jesus had not even begun his public ministry at this point. He hadn't even made his first big appearance. And so when John is teaching and people are saying, I believe, there was this need to do something that signified the change that was going on in their hearts and in their minds. And because the people of this day were very big on rituals and rites of passage, they felt this need to have some sort of a ritual that would mark this change. At this time, the Jews had a tradition of baptism very similar to what we would think of as Christian baptism today. If you were a non-Jewish person who wanted to convert to Judaism, there's a good chance that you would be baptized. You're not going to find this talked about in the Old Testament because it's a tradition that came about during what they call the 400 years of silence, which is a period of time, 400 years, very silent, between the writing of the last book of the Old Testament and the appearance of Jesus, 400 years of silence. That's when this tradition of baptizing Jewish converts came about. And so the imagery involved in this ritual was pretty clear. If you were a non-Jewish person and you wanted to convert to Judaism and you were baptized, the imagery there is that you were sort of dirty before God, and you needed to be cleaned up is the idea. And baptism demonstrated that cleaning in a sort of metaphorical way. So John starts baptizing people as they repented of their sins. But here's the thing. He wasn't just baptizing so-called dirty Gentiles like you and I, right? He was baptizing Jews, people who were supposedly already clean before God, which meant that the old law, the old system, was becoming obsolete. Jesus came to fulfill the law of the Old Testament, but in fulfilling it, he also changed the criteria of holiness and cleanliness before God. No longer was it about some very elaborate sacrificial system. It was all about Jesus fulfilling that sacrificial system. Now, this, of course, did not make the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, very happy, which is a whole other story, and there's this big discussion about who John is and what he represents. And if that's something that interests you, you can go to the website, terranovachurch.org, and later on today, you can look on the blogs. And if you look on my blog under Pastor's Blogs, you'll see a whole discussion on this and more background on John the Baptist than you're probably interested in. It's something that I did a few years ago, and I thought, I'll post it there, and if it's of a help to you, great. But the point is this. When John baptized people, he did so for one reason. And the one reason that he did that was to point to Jesus. Whenever we see John the Baptist, we see him doing something that is done to point to Jesus. A great example for us to follow. He didn't even know who the Messiah was when he started baptizing. He just knew that it was his job to point to him. And soon he sees Jesus. He knows, and as soon as he sees him, he knows that this is the one that he's been going around teaching about. He points him out in a crowd. John recognizes that his baptism is like a very elaborate publicity campaign in the best sense of that phrase. It's not a negative thing. His baptism, his preaching is not what matters. Rather, what matters is what his baptism and his preaching point to. John is the preview. Jesus is the real thing. John says, I'm baptizing you in water, but the Messiah will baptize you in the Spirit, which looked forward to the day not that far off when John is doing this, when the Spirit of God would not reside in a temple built by human hands, but in the hearts of those who accept Jesus and who place their faith in him. So where does all this leave Apollos if all he knew was the baptism of John? Was he a follower of Christ? I tend to think that he was, because we're told that he spoke accurately about Jesus. And I can't imagine that Luke, the author of this book, would say that he spoke accurately if Apollos didn't understand the basics of what it meant to believe in Jesus. The other question is, did Apollos have the Holy Spirit indwelling him? I believe he did for a couple of reasons. Verse 25 tells us that he spoke enthusiastically, but another good way to translate that is to say something like, with enthusiasm in the Spirit. And the other reason that I think he was already filled with the Holy Spirit is that Priscilla and Aquila didn't baptize him in water when they pulled him aside to correct him. They didn't see that as necessary. And so I think that Apollos was a Christian, and he did have the Holy Spirit, but he didn't fully understand what it meant to have the Holy Spirit influencing your life and your actions. This much we know about Apollos. He was a very good speaker, and he knew the Old Testament, and he spoke accurately about Jesus, but there was something wrong with his teaching. Something did not add up. Take a look at verse 26. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside, and they explained the way of God even more accurately. Now, you don't get the impression here that Apollos was a heretic or anything like that. Just a little confused about some things. Maybe they taught him more about baptism. Maybe he was missing parts of the Jesus story because he had never heard them. Who knows? But now Apollos has been straightened out. And verse 27 tells us that he's been thinking about going to Achaia, and the brothers and the sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. And it wasn't like they were trying to get rid of him, you know, like, oh yeah, Apollos, we think that's a great idea for you to go somewhere else. You should leave. I think the Lord is calling you to go somewhere far, far away. I knew this guy who moved 1,500 miles across the country to start a church. And when he left, the people at his old church were just sort of like, you go with that. Good job there. See ya. And they were, you know, he said, you know, want to come help me move out here and help me start this new church? And they pretty much were like, no, yeah, you go ahead and do that all by yourself. You're okay. The believers in Ephesus were told in verse 27, wrote to the believers in Achaia, asking them to welcome him, to welcome Apollos. And when he arrived there, it says he proved to be of great benefit to those who, by God's grace, had believed. It says in verse 28 that he refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Apollos is quickly becoming one of the best teachers in the early church movement. And he's modeling some good things. He's using the language of the people that he's trying to reach. And since he's trying to reach Jews, he uses Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. A couple of chapters ago, we watched the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, quoting philosophers and poets as he tried to reach the Greeks of his day. As you attempt to share your faith with your family members and coworkers and friends and whoever else, use terminology and words that someone can understand. Don't use weird Christian subculture terminology that might make sense in a church context, but outside of there doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. We should always be reading the culture and the spirit of our day and asking ourselves, how can we take the unchanging truths of Christ and bring those to a constantly changing culture that is around us? That should always be our goal. Strong debate and argument from the Old Testament made sense in this rationalistic Jewish culture. Reaching the Greek culture required different tactics. Reaching our culture requires different tactics. Someone was telling Ed, our lead pastor, that he would never, ever go back to church in his entire life. But if he ever changed his mind, he'd come to a place like Terra Nova. Okay? I've heard other people say, I've heard several of you say, actually, that you're so glad that you finally have a church that you can bring your friends to, that you don't feel embarrassed to bring them to. And when I hear things like that, I think, okay, good. We're moving on the right direction. We're in the right path here. We're trying to speak the language of our culture in various ways, through art and media forms. If Terra Nova looks the same as it does now, 10 years from now, I want you to know you're welcome to shoot us, because that's just not our goal. That would go completely against our missional philosophy that sort of inspired us to dream this whole thing up. We should never compromise truth, but we should always adapt our methods for communicating that truth. And so Apollos was in debate mode, and he was good at it, and it worked. And he also taught the new Christians, and he helped them explain what the Old Testament said, the Hebrew Scriptures. And he proves to be not only a good teacher, but also a guy who was humble enough to take correction from Priscilla and Aquila. And after a while, he leaves Achaia, and he goes down to Corinth. Let's pick up the story back in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. Now, you may remember that earlier in chapter 18, Paul made a brief stop in Ephesus, and they had asked him to stay, but he couldn't at that time. Now he's back, and he's ready to start working with the believers there. Now, actually, it's not real clear that the believers mentioned in 19 verse 1 are believers in Jesus Christ or simply in the promise of Jesus Christ. Some of your Bibles might actually have a different translation. Some of you might be reading that verse, and it'll say that Paul found several disciples in Ephesus. And that's probably a better translation of that word, because these are really disciples of John the Baptist, not Jesus Christ. And we'll see this played out in a minute. And so Paul is in Ephesus, and along with Corinth, this was one of the two most important cities that he visited and he spent any length of time in. And he finds a small group of disciples who were either baptized by John the Baptist or by one of his people. And as Paul is talking to them, he starts to realize something's not right here. Something's missing. Maybe he doesn't put a finger on it right away, but the more he talks to them and the more he teaches them, it starts to make sense. And finally, we read in verse 2 that he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they replied. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, then what baptism did you experience? And they replied, the baptism of John. And Paul said, John's baptism called for repentance from sin. But John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. And as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. And we're told there was about 12 of them in all. Now, for those of you that are aware of some of the theological issues that can face passages like this, you'll see a couple issues in here that could cause a lot of debate. Before we get into that, let's just summarize the situation. You got about a dozen guys who have been baptized by John or one of his people, and you'll remember me saying earlier that John's baptism was like a preview of what Jesus would do. Being baptized by John was like saying, I believe that what you say is true, John, that the Messiah is about to arrive and that I need his forgiveness. And so I repent of my sin and I accept the promise of the Messiah. And that's different than actually believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had done the best they could with what they had. But to say that they were believers instead of disciples causes a lot of confusion and probably far too many unnecessary arguments. These men have been baptized in John's baptism. And then Paul comes along and he tells them about the baptism of Jesus. And immediately they find some water and they're baptized. And Paul lays hands on them. And the Holy Spirit shows up. And they start speaking in tongues. And all of that happens pretty much at the same time. Now, if you're someone of a sort of a charismatic persuasion who believes that the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that happens as a separate event after you, later on, after you place your faith in Christ, then you're going to latch onto this verse and you're going to say, aha, see? These guys were believers, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And if you're someone who believes that baptism somehow makes you a Christian, that the act of being dunked under water or sprinkled as your preference may be, that somehow makes you a Christian, you're going to latch onto this verse and you're going to say, see, they didn't get the Holy Spirit until they were baptized, which proves that they weren't Christians, right? And if you're someone who believes in modern-day apostles going around laying their hands on people for all sorts of things, you'll read this and you'll say, see, this is why we need apostles, because who else can bring the Holy Spirit? And if you're someone who doesn't believe in any of that stuff, which is kind of where I am, then you'll read this passage and you'll kind of sigh and go, this is going to be fun. All right. Seriously, though, what do we do with this passage? And why does it matter? First of all, I want to remind you that these 12 men are not believers in Jesus before these events. They're believers in the promise of Jesus. They are not Christians that have somehow missed out on receiving the Holy Spirit. These are, at best, well-meaning pre-Christians. And I always hate that term, pre-Christians, because it just rubs me the wrong way. It doesn't fit with my doctrinal beliefs quite clearly. But I think it's appropriate in this case to say that these guys are really people who, as soon as they hear about Jesus, they're going to believe because they've already repented of their sins. But why should that matter to you? It's going to take a minute to explain, but let me explain this. There's this whole segment of Christianity that will teach that you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. Maybe even some of you believe that. I don't know. In fact, there are even Christians who don't believe that you're a Christian until you speak in tongues. Now, for those of you who don't know what speaking in tongues is, if this is your first time at church, you're thinking, what the heck is this guy talking about? Speaking in tongues is seen as an ability to speak either in an actual known language that you don't know, like, you know, French or Spanish. You're talking to somebody, they speak French, you don't. All of a sudden, you're speaking French and you're able to tell them about Jesus. That's one understanding of what speaking in tongues is. Another understanding of speaking in tongues is the idea that it's some sort of a heavenly language, like a language that doesn't exist in normal speech, but that when you do this, you're communicating with God, and it's some sort of basic spiritual benefit. I think I speak for the other pastors well when I say this, and I'll speak for myself. I think that most of what is passed off as tongues speaking is either bogus and actually deceptive, or is at best extreme emotionalism. But because when I read the scriptures, I don't see anything that says this is supposed to end at some point, I can't dismiss it. And so I have to say that God can use that today, and God possibly does use that, and some of you have experienced that. But I'm unwilling to say that you have to experience that, because I don't see that in Scripture either. What we see here is an example of people speaking in tongues, but it doesn't have to be, and it isn't always the norm for everybody. I see nothing in Scripture that says that this has to be the norm for everybody. I would say that what we are here at Terra Nova amongst the leadership would be called cautious charismatics. I like how one person said we're charismatics with seatbelts, which I think is a good way to say it. But these verses are not so much used to prove the basic belief in the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, but rather in the very specific belief among some that the filling of the Holy Spirit is always a separate event that happens after, sometimes long after, you place your faith in Jesus. There's even a name for it. It's called the second blessing. Not a term that you're going to find in Scripture. It's a man-made term. And within that group of people, there's another group of people who would say that until you have this second blessing, this speaking in tongues, they would say that you're actually not even a Christian until you do that. And what that would mean is that probably a good majority of you that claim to be followers of Christ would, under this criteria, not be Christians. It would mean that none of your pastors are Christians, because none of us have experienced the speaking in tongues or falling down on the floor and rolling around like we're in a seizure or something. This is something that this view, I have to tell you, it bothers me, because it's basically placing something above Jesus. This passage is put forward as proof positive for this view, while conveniently skirting around the fact that these 12 men were not really Christians until Paul showed up. Here's the thing, though. In Scripture, you will see that whenever the Spirit lags behind actual belief, there's always some reason for it. It's never put forth as the normal way of things. And I'll tell you, the thing that really annoys me about this, again, is just that we're putting something above Christ. It's this idea that you can be a Christian and not have access to the Holy Spirit, or that you can receive the forgiveness of Jesus and not be on your way to heaven. And that's what it boils down to if you're of this belief, that I'm not a Christian if I've never spoken in tongues. And that's just, you just can't support that from any passage in Scripture if you look at the whole passage of the whole context of the Bible. And it hurts me to say this, but the people who believe this are just wrong. And the reason why it hurts me is because some of these people are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet they have this false belief. And I really think that it's just because there hasn't been a full study of what the Scripture says on this issue. Here's what I want you to understand. And this is why it matters. If you are a follower of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, challenging you, correcting you, encouraging you, enlightening you to the meaning of God's word, empowering you for the service of God in His church and outside the church. And that Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and it is a gift to be treasured. Now, it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, it can feel like His presence has left you. But really, it's just that in those times, we're not submitting to the Holy Spirit. And we've all gone through times like this where we have felt so distant from God and felt so distant from His Spirit. And I know that at times like that, you can't help but wonder, do I really have the Spirit in me? Do I really have God's presence in me? Am I really filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I really empowered by that? And I know that it can be depressing when you face those times. Sometimes it's caused by spiritual depression. Sometimes it's caused by a spiritual oppression of sorts. And sometimes it's caused just because we have sin in our lives, and that sin keeps us from really being in communion with God. But if someone states that you are not really a Christian, until you speak in tongues or have some other experience, they are basically putting something else before Jesus. They are basically saying that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the blood of the cross, is not good enough, that you also need something else. And you have people in churches that teach this belief. You have people that attend these kind of churches just beating themselves up, saying, oh God, why won't you give me this experience? Why won't you give me some words that I don't understand, and maybe someone else can interpret them? And people will say, you know, God, I wish you would just give this to me. But you know what? If God chooses not to give that to you, then that's his prerogative. It's no promise that we're all going to have that. Anytime someone says that it has to be Jesus plus something else, we get ourselves into trouble. Some people will be legalists and say that you aren't really a Christian unless you follow a certain rigid set of rules that you can't find in Scripture. They're extra-biblical rules. And they'll say that unless you follow this really tight-knit set of rules, then you're not really a Christian. I spent a couple of years attending a Christian high school. And when I was doing the interview to apply to this school, the principal of the school, very conservative school, said to me that all forms of rock music are evil. They're just satanic. And I'm thinking, oh boy, what is this going to... So I finally had to speak up. I said, listen, we might have a problem. I have a part-time job DJing on a rock station. And he looked at me like Beelzebub himself was sitting on my shoulder. Like I thought the guy was going to get down and do an exorcism right then and there. I don't think he ever thought that I was a Christian. I think he just sort of looked at me as sort of a ministry, like, oh, we'll let this poor kid come into the school and maybe he'll get saved here or something. Who knows? Some people will say that you aren't really a Christian unless you attend a certain church or a certain type of church. Some of you came from a Catholic background where you were told that if you ever left the Catholic Church, you were going straight to hell. And you were taught that firmly. Some of you were taught that you could lose your salvation if you did something really bad, which of course means that you must have done something really good to gain your salvation in the first place, right? Which of course is not true. If you're a follower of Christ and you've experienced God's forgiveness, it is only through the grace of God and not because of anything you've done to deserve that. We are sinners saved by God's grace. All of these beliefs, legalism, churchism, conditional salvation, they are all attempts to put something else over Jesus, to make him less important and to add something else and to add an element of control to humanity and to say, you know what, Jesus is good, but let's put a little bit of control in there so that we as humans can keep some control over who you are and how you act. And I want you to understand that forgiveness is only available through Jesus Christ. If you are not a follower of Christ today, I need you to understand that you can't earn it. You can't earn that. You can't be good enough for God. Don't think that before placing your faith in Jesus, you have to get your life cleaned up like you're going to a job interview or something. The whole point is that we can't clean ourselves up. And that's why we need Jesus. Even if you look good from the outside and you look like you've got it all together, you cannot earn God's salvation. God does not look at us and say, oh, he looks really good. She seems really nice. I think I'll call them. That's not the way it works. The old verse that if you grew up in the church, you probably were forced to memorize in Sunday school. And I don't know about you, but this verse is forever ingrained in the King James Version in my brain. Simple verse, John 3:16, that God so loved this world that he sent his only son for our benefit, so that we would understand, and that we could have eternal life. It is Jesus plus nothing. And when Jesus left this earth, he made a promise. He said, it's better for me to leave, because then I will send to you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will indwell you, and he will empower you. And he never said that we would have to fight for that. It was a gift to be used for God's service. And as soon as these disciples of John the Baptist heard the full truth of Jesus, they believed and they acted on that belief. They were baptized and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they have this sort of mini Pentecost experience, the Pentecost festival where the Holy Spirit descends for the first time, sort of catches up with them in a way. And this is common in the book of Acts. If we went back before Jesus ascended into heaven, we see him telling his followers to wait for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, before going out and spreading the message of Jesus. They wait and they receive the Holy Spirit like a rushing wind. And suddenly they're able to communicate the truth of Christ in multiple languages or tongues. And you can interpret that a few different ways, but the point is that this ability was given for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And so the Spirit goes to the Jews first. And a few chapters later, we see the Spirit fall on the Gentiles. And then as Pentecost expands, we see the Spirit now filling the Jews who had been baptized in John's baptism in anticipation of Jesus. And it's interesting. When Paul asks them if they had the Spirit, their response is a little shocking. They say, you know, we don't even know what the heck you're talking about. Which is a little confusing because these guys are Jews and the Spirit of God is all over the Old Testament. Plus, when John baptized people, he would tell them, I baptize you in water, but there will come a man who will baptize in the Spirit. Jews would not really be able to say that they'd never heard of the Spirit. And so what this probably means is that they had not yet heard that the Spirit's filling, which John the Baptist had predicted, had actually happened. They needed the whole story of Jesus to bring about belief, which then triggered water and Spirit baptism. And we should see these events not as separate events, but as sort of a simultaneous thing. In the account of the early church, there is no set order for all these things. In Acts 10, we see believers in Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit before they've been baptized in water. In Acts 8, we see other followers of Christ getting baptized and then receiving the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to note that there's no record of the 12 apostles ever doing that. Now, that doesn't mean it never happened, but it does mean that God did not feel that it was critical that we see it happen. And all this should caution us from linking baptism in water to salvation. And what you realize when you study the whole account of the early church is that these things were a lot more fluid than we sometimes make them out to be. And that's as is to be expected in any environment that is still in the definition stage, the forming stage. You expect a child to act different than an adult. You expect a new organization, whether it's a business, a school, a church, whatever. You expect there to be a time when things will have sort of a fluid stage where they're still figuring it out. But over time, certain protocols emerge and patterns emerge. And so in the early church, when you add up all the accounts, all the verses, this is what we can say of a follower of Christ after the Pentecost event. A follower of Christ will have the Holy Spirit and will be baptized. Sometimes they might speak in tongues, sometimes they might not. I don't think we should push the order of this. I don't think we should push for a strict chronology. I think we should just accept that God knows who his children are. And he's promised them salvation. And he's promised them Spirit empowerment. And the God-ordained sign of all of that is water baptism. And that's why we're going to be doing baptism in September. And you get this sense as you study the account of the early church in the book of Acts that the apostles are sort of rolling out the new covenant on belief in Jesus Christ. And so you see them practically bringing the Holy Spirit with them to different groups. Jews, Greeks, John the Baptist's followers. And so you have these scenes like Acts 19 where Paul lays hands on them and they receive the Spirit. And then you have other accounts in Acts where someone is teaching and suddenly people believe and the Holy Spirit is manifest and they receive it that way. Again, we shouldn't be looking for a way to codify these things and make it into a ritual that can be followed like a cookbook. The question is this, and I'll close here. The question for those of you that are Christ followers is not, do you have the Holy Spirit? If you're a Christ follower, I assume that you do. The question is not, have you manifest that in some extraordinary way, like speaking in tongues. It's extraordinary. They call it extraordinary because it's not the norm. I assume that most of you will not. The question is, do you see the Holy Spirit, that gift of God given to his followers, manifesting himself in the ordinary ways in your life? That's the real test. I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to neglect my faith and to sort of settle into a place where faith becomes something that, I don't know, it's almost like a chore or, you know, just sort of something that you do, but it loses its meaning. And I have to continually bring myself back and get alone or just go somewhere quietly, whether it's a garage or a park or my kayak or something, and just get away and be alone and say, God, I'm sorry. Because I know that in those times when I neglect my faith and when I let sin creep in between me and God, that I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, and I'm then not seeing his empowerment in my life manifested. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has left me. It means that I'm not submitting to him in that time. Very important distinction. I would encourage you, if you are a follower of Christ, to do sort of that spiritual checkup where you say, where am I with God? Have I gotten to a place where I've sort of neglected him, or I've let things creep in between he and I? And if that's a place that you are at, then take some time today, this week, to get alone by yourself and confess that to God and say, God, I don't want things to be between us. I want us to have a clear and open relationship where I'm experiencing your forgiveness and I'm experiencing your Holy Spirit. And if you're not a follower of Christ today, I want to just close by saying that we believe that Jesus Christ is the way that you can have eternal life. We believe that Jesus Christ loved you enough to offer himself up on the cross to die for your sin, so that your sin could be paid for by a good and loving God. And that forgiveness is available to you. And if that's something that's new to you, I want you to talk to somebody that you came with, or to talk to myself, or Scott is our other pastor that's here today. Don't leave today without dealing with that part of your life, the spiritual aspects of your life. We're going to take communion together. We do this every week. This is a sacred rite where we as followers of Christ come before our God and we thank him for the sacrifice of his cross. We have these elements, matzah and wine, and the bread represents Christ's body, which was broken for us. And the blood represents the wine represents his blood, which was shed for us. And we believe that when you take part in this, you're making a few statements. One, you're saying that I am with Christ. I am on his team. I am with him, and I embrace his forgiveness. Another thing you're saying is that I am with his people, because we don't do this alone. We don't walk up here alone. We do this together as followers of Jesus Christ and as a family of God. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for a chance to worship you by reading your scriptures today, by studying that. And now, Lord, as we come and we take part in communion together, I pray that you would give us the ability to spend some time quietly and honestly before you, confessing sin. And then I pray that as we come forward to take part in communion together, that we would do so in such a way that we don't take that sin back with us to our chairs, but that we leave it with you, knowing that you have offered forgiveness to us and you love to give it to us. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.